The reading is Luke chapter 22, verse 66 to 23, verse 25. Jesus before Pilate and Herod. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Messiah," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me, and if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of Almighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You say that I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted. "He stirred up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as the one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will.
Okay, let's pray as we look at these words together. So, Father, we thank you again for the Bible. Thank you for all that we learn there about Jesus and the good news that he is for us. And we pray that we'd be strengthened in that good news and would understand more clearly why it is that Jesus came and what it will mean for us to be his people this coming week. And we pray that for Jesus' sake. Amen. So this week I came across a survey that had been conducted of 28 different nations, trying to work out how trusting different countries are as a whole. Any ideas where Britain came in the list of 28? So there's only one other country in this sample that they use less trusting than British people, and that's the Russians. So it turns out that, at least if that survey is believed, we are a pretty cynical lot. I looked at some other kind of bits and bobs on this. Do you know only 27% of us think that Boris Johnson is trustworthy? And if you think that's just about Boris, then only 29% of us think Keir Starmer is trustworthy either. In fact, less than half of us read the BBC News website and think they are giving us an unbiased account. Okay, so we are a pretty cynical bunch. But if I ask the question personally to you, then how would you answer it? If I said, you know, what are you most cynical about in life? How easy do you find it to trust institutions or other people. I wonder what your answer would be. One of the problems with this is that there is plenty of evidence behind being a bit cynical. I mean, there are so many examples of people or institutions who have just got it spectacularly wrong. And it's always on the front page of a newspaper, and that breeds a certain kind of cynicism, doesn't it, over time? And certainly religious institutions are not immune from that. And I would be amazed if there aren't some people here who, in fact, I'd imagine all of us here have at least one friend who will never touch a religious institution because they have had such a negative experience at some point in their lives. Probably all of us, Nate. Perhaps someone in this room, actually, that has been part of your own journey as well. And for some of us, when we ask this question about being a bit cynical or finding it hard to trust, actually, it's a very personal thing because some of us have had our trust abused, and therefore, actually, we find it hard to trust anybody anymore. So here's the thing: we hate the idea of being just naive and just believing anything. But when we think about it, being just cynical is not exactly a very kind of doesn't leave us in a very good place either. So what do we do? And what does the Bible, what does Jesus have to say about this whole area? Well, as I say, we're following this journey to the cross. And as we look at the cross, we see both a spotlight, as it were, on humanity, on us as a whole. But we also see a spotlight on Jesus. And it's as we see both of those that it helps us to kind of address some of the issues that we have just raised. And I think certainly our passage today is going to help us as well. So do you remember the story so far? Jesus has been betrayed. He has been arrested. He's been led away. He's had an all-night kind of interrogation by the Jewish religious rulers. And now it's early morning on the day that he's going to be crucified, and he is led to Pilate. So do you see chapter 23, verse 1? And then the whole assembly, that's the kind of Jewish ruling authorities, they rose up and they led him off to Pilate. Now, Pilate, he is the Roman governor for Judea. So the Jewish people are occupied by the Romans at this point. Pilate is the guy who is essentially their occupying boss. His job, he was responsible really for two main things. One was keeping the peace, a bit of stability with the occupied people. The second was raising money. Okay, keeping a steady stream of revenue and kind of taxation. But as well as that, only Pilate and his government had the authority to issue the death penalty. And that's why the Jewish leaders have to take Jesus to Pilate, because they are desperate for Jesus to be convicted of death. But they don't have the power to do it. So they take him to Pilate. So here's the job they've got on their hands. They have to persuade Pilate that this man, Jesus, deserves the death penalty. And so that's what we see them going about doing. Do you see from verse 2? They began to accuse him, that's Jesus, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." Messiah, a very kind of Jewish word, just means promised king. And so they translate it for this Gentile man so that he understands. But can you see how sneaky they are? How clever they are? They make Jesus out to be this violent revolutionary, and they push all of Pilate's buttons. So he's the guy who's got to keep the peace. And so they say he's subverting our nation. He's the guy who's got to raise the taxes. And so they say he opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be a king. And so Pilate asked Jesus, verse 3, "Are you the king of the Jews? You have said so," Jesus replied. And then this is the key thing. Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." Now, this is going to be a kind of theme through this passage. And it's this. Jesus, says Pilate, is innocent. Okay, he's obviously done nothing deserving crucifixion. But the Jewish people are utterly insistent, aren't they? So verse 5, they insist, he stirs up the people all over Judea. And so Pilate, hearing that he's from Galilee, thinks, oh, I can get someone else to share the load here. Because Herod, who is a Jewish ruler of Galilee, happens to be in Jerusalem. And so Pilate thinks, great, we'll send Jesus off to Herod. So that's exactly what he does. Verse 7, he sent him to Herod, who was in Jerusalem at the time. Now, Herod, we know a little bit about Herod from the rest of Luke's gospel. He is a nasty piece of work, basically. Actually, his whole family were a pretty nasty piece of work. And already, this Herod has chopped off the head of Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist. And already, rumor has it that he wants to kill Jesus as well. We picked that up earlier on in Luke's gospel as well. But he's fascinated by Jesus. So can you see that in verse 8? When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time, he'd been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some kind of sign. So he plied him with these questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. They've not given up. But then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. And that day, Herod and Pilate become friends. Now, Herod may be mocking Jesus, but he also has found no basis for a charge against him. That's why he sends him back to Pilate. And so it carries on. Verse 13, Pilate calls together the chief priests and the rulers of the people. And he repeats the basic point here. You brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and find no basis for your charges against him. And neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us, as you can see. He's done nothing to deserve death. Okay, he's obviously innocent, says Pilate. He's obviously innocent. And yet, the crowd shouts, away with him, release Barabbas. Pilate has another go, verse 20, wanting to release Jesus. He appeals to them. The crowds cry, crucify. And then for the final time, verse 22, why? What crime has this man committed? I find no grounds for the death penalty, therefore I'll release him. And then you get what I think are the three most chilling words in this whole account. There in verse 23. With loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. Gosh, that's chilling, isn't it? Their shouts prevailed. So here is brute force has just trampled underfoot justice and truth. It's amazing. Here is kind of political expediency and an easy life for Pilate. Completely railroading anything that is good and fair. And if that sounds familiar, well, sadly, we all know in our own world, it is all too familiar. So many people still cry out for justice in the way that Jesus was denied justice himself. And so verse 24, Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, and the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. So who's to blame? Who's to blame? Well, to put it another way, who is guilty of this innocent man's blood? Well, quite a few people, aren't there? So we can run through them. We've got the religious leaders. Now, this is astonishing, right? These guys are topping up the major religious institution of the time. They are meant to be a picture of kind of a moral example for the nation. Do you remember the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not lie. What have they done? They have lied about Jesus. He opposes paying taxes to Caesar. No, he actually said the opposite. You should pay taxes to Caesar. Thou shalt not murder. These are basic commands. I mean, we know those ones. And here they are leading off an innocent man to murder. So they are guilty, aren't they? They say this man is kind of, you know, inciting the crowd. That's exactly what they are doing, as they kind of egg the crowd on to get Jesus crucified. The religious leaders. But it's not just them. And we see Pilate as well. I mean, Pilate is the one who has to make the final decision here. Oh, we've got some dogs. No, that's fine. Don't worry. No, dogs are always very welcome. And indeed, you are as well, ladies. Come and join us next time. Oh, that'd be fabulous. Thanks for popping in. Okay, so Pilate, he is in a position of, okay, he's the guy who makes the final call here. He tries to say it's someone else's fault. But goodness me, what is he thinking as he goes to bed that night? I mean, he has just condemned someone who he knew was innocent. You know, I think one of the things about any form of leadership is it always requires great moral courage. And Pilate, well, he ends up as a coward, actually. But it's not just Pilate, it's Herod as well. I mean, here's this guy, he's affluent, he's powerful, and as is so often the case with affluent, powerful people, he just assumes that he's above God, above Jesus. He has a kind of faint interest, but at the end of the day, there's no genuine engagement. He plies Jesus with questions, but Jesus can see what's in his heart, and so he just remains silent. By the way, in this whole account, how many words does Jesus utter? Four. Do you remember that prophecy in Isaiah? As a sheep before the shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And that's exactly what we see here with Jesus. Okay, so there's Herod, he's guilty. But then there's the people as well. And this, you know, the thing is, we think, well, I'm a religious leader. I'm not really like, I'm not in a kind of position of leadership or responsibility. But I think this is where it gets us. Because do you see, by verse 13, do you see who turns up? Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people. And then by verse 18 to 19, do you see who is shouting? It's the whole crowd. Away with this man. Release Barabbas. We'll think about that in a sec. And verse 21, they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. So these are like your everyday Joes. Okay, they just happen to be there. And yet they too end up crying for Jesus to be crucified. It's everyone. Maybe you remember back at the start of Luke's gospel, Jesus is 8 days old and his parents take him to the temple. And that there are a few things he's got to do there. It's a little like a kind of christening today. But there he is at the temple. And whilst he's at the temple, there's an old man called Simeon who comes and he talks to Jesus' mum, Mary. And listen to what he says. Jesus, 8 days old. Listen to what Simeon says. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. Isn't that interesting? The thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. The thoughts of the religious leaders' hearts reveal hypocrisy, crucify him. The thoughts of the Gentile leaders, Pilate representing them, revealed, crucify him. The thoughts of the affluent and wealthy, the powerful, revealed, crucify him. The thoughts of everyday people, revealed, crucify him. And so later on, after Jesus has died, he's risen from the dead again, the apostles are finding that there is a similar level of opposition as they now preach about Jesus. And this is what they do in the face of that opposition. This is Acts chapter 4. They pray, they say to God, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. This is Psalm 2. This is in the Old Testament. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And then listen to what they say. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And so do you see the point? Okay, Jewish people, Gentile people, the leaders, and the everyday folk, all of them join together to do what? To condemn Jesus. I mean, it's extraordinary. And so the point is that actually none of us are free of guilt. But the tragic irony when we look at the crucifixion of Jesus is there was only one person who was innocent that day. And that is the guy who was condemned. I mean, it's amazing. It's like this whole kind of murky sea of guilt and shame and mixed motives. And yet in the middle of it, pure as anything, steady as a rock, is Jesus. Again, it's not just that he's guilty of nothing deserving the death penalty. He's not guilty of anything. But the only thing that they could find to say against Jesus was stuff that they just made up. Now listen, this in a world that feels so murky even today, don't you think this provides us with some hope? Jesus, totally pure, totally good. I don't know what you made of the movement that started 6 months ago. Do you remember when they started toppling the statues? And it was Edward Colston, I think, in Bristol, who was the first one who went. And do you remember the pictures? The statue was toppled. Now, he did a lot of good things for Bristol, but you dig a little deeper, and goodness me, there's some pretty murky stuff that he was involved in, slave trade and so on. And then people started looking at the other statues. And, you know, the more you look at these great monuments you revere, you do a bit of digging, and what do you find? Wherever you look, there's a dark side to people. And as statue after statue was toppling, you think, goodness me, is there anyone who can stand? Well, of course, there is just one person who can stand. And that's Jesus. You will never find a dark side to Jesus. Now, of course, people will take Jesus and use him for all their own kind of evil purposes. Plenty of examples of that. But Jesus himself, you will never find a dark side to Jesus. And that, listen, that's great news for us, because it means that some of us here who, you know, actually we feel like we've been let down by our families. We've been let down by church, perhaps. Been let down by our friends. Been let down by the system, by the politicians. Well, listen, you will never be let down by Jesus. Some of us, perhaps, we just don't actually feel that safe at home or perhaps at church. There's been some abuse in the past, and we struggle to trust people. But listen, if you trust in Jesus, he will never let you down. You're safe. You're safe with him. Because whilst everyone else is guilty, Jesus is innocent. But there's more, and we need to finish on this. And this is what makes Jesus such good news for us if we have struggled to trust anyone else. This is what makes Jesus such good news for us. And the picture is given to us with this man Barabbas. Do you see it in verse 18 to 19? We'll finish with this. Verse 18 to 19. Let's get that sorry passage. Okay, the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man, release Barabbas to us." And here's Barabbas' little biog. Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. So do you see, this is the irony. Barabbas had done the very things that Jesus was being falsely accused of. And here's what happens. Okay, so Barabbas, we can put him on his side pretty fairly. Okay? I mean, he is as guilty as they come. But here's the thing we see happening. Okay, Barabbas gets counted as innocent, and Jesus gets counted as guilty. Now, that is an amazing picture, in fact, of what Jesus came to do for all of us. Let me try and illustrate it like this. That did not rip as smoothly as I was hoping. Okay, but here's what's happened, okay? The guilty are counted innocent. And Jesus is counted guilty. That's what happened for Barabbas. That's the picture of what Jesus offers for all of us. Now listen, this is important because this isn't automatic. It's not that the leaders were automatically counted as innocent by Jesus' death. They had to respond, okay? But here's how it worked. Jesus on the cross, he faced the punishment. He bore the guilt for all of the wrong things that we have done, because we've got to find ourselves in this list somewhere as well. So that if we trust in him, we can be counted now as innocent. So on the day of Pentecost, after Jesus risen from the dead, the first ever sermon, Peter looks at the crowd of people, you know, many of the people who had been crying crucify. He said, the one whom you crucified is the Messiah. And do you know what the people say? They say, what shall we do? And do you know how Peter answers? He says, repent and be baptized. Okay, all you have to do is turn back to Jesus, trust in him, and as you crown him as your king, then you get transferred to the innocent side. It is the most amazing good news. All of this, of course, happened at the Passover. Do you remember the Jewish festival of Passover? What kind of lamb was it that had to die? A lamb without blemish. Perfect lamb. And so Jesus died as the perfect lamb, the perfect substitute for us, the innocent one for the guilty. So this is the big invitation then that Jesus offers to all of us here in his word today. Give me your guilt and I will give you my innocence. That's the invitation he holds out clearly to all of us. Give me your guilt and I will give you my innocence. You know, I got a letter this week from a guy who I knew from a previous role before I was living here in Henley. He started coming along to church. I won't tell you his name for kind of confidentiality, but he started coming along to church. He got a little bit involved in song, and then tragically, about 6 months ago, he was all over the news. He'd done an awful, awful thing. He's now in a high security prison, and he was convicted as guilty just before Christmas. And he wrote me this letter this week, and he said, "Dear Sam and Lucy," that's my wife, "Lucy, I'm truly saddened by my crimes. I've messed my life up. I want to change. I need God's help. I don't like how I've turned out to be. I really need help." And as I was preparing this talk, and as I got this letter through the post, I thought, isn't that amazing that actually even someone like this friend of mine in prison, if he trusts in Jesus, Jesus will give him his innocence because he will take the guilt in his place. And the truth is, you don't need to be in prison to feel guilty. Okay, actually, most of us know that guilt can be its own prison that we're trapped by. And that's why Jesus' invitation is so powerful today. Give me your guilt, and I will give you my innocence. I made these little cards. I think most of them fell out on the floor, but you'll see these little cards. And it just has a sentence from the passage that we've looked at today. And it says, I find no basis for charge against. Now, that was said of Pilate about Jesus. But here's the thing. If you trust in Jesus, you can write your name at the end of that sentence. And I'd encourage you to do that. Okay, perhaps even now, perhaps when you get home. I find no basis for a charge against. Put your name in. Because if you trust in Jesus, that's what God says of you. I find no basis for a charge against that person because Jesus has paid it for them. And so can I encourage you this week, trust in Jesus if you haven't yet done that. And if you have, and you are burdened with guilt, take that guilt to Jesus. Okay, whatever it might be, whatever failing you're struggling with, remember those words. I find no basis for a charge against this person. That's what God says of you now. Because of Jesus and what he has done for us. Now, for those of us who struggle with cynicism, do you remember how we started? Do you see what a remedy Jesus is? Because here's the thing about cynicism. It tends to point the finger elsewhere. Okay, it's the Edward Colstons of this world that are the real problem. Whereas the cross teaches you humility and says, actually, yeah, you know what? I'm part of the problem as well. And so it teaches humility. That actually, humility is a much better response to the problems of the world than cynicism. But also, it gives you hope because Jesus, when you trust in him, not only forgives you, he also changes you so that increasingly you can be part of the solution rather than part of the problem in this world as well. Give me your guilt and I'll give you my innocence, says Jesus to each of us today. Let's close with a moment of kind of quiet reflection. Perhaps you might want to pray in the quietness of your own hearts. And so, Father, we thank you for your word today. Thank you for Jesus on the way to the cross, the innocent one condemned in the place of the guilty. And Lord, thank you that we are included in that list when we trust in Jesus. And we just pray, Lord, that you would help us to own that for ourselves, to trust that in our own lives as well. Amen.